We are continuing this morning in our sermons on the perseverance of the saints. When you study the history of theology, it is quite interesting that although the Arminians are Trinitarians, with respect to their soteriology, they are properly Binitarians. They do concede that the Father sets the rules for salvation. They call this a certain kind of predestination in a general sense. But basically it means he sets the rules. And the rule is that all that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. He doesn't pick particular ones. But the Father does have a role. Christ purchases redemption. But then the role of the Holy Spirit is usurped and ascribed to men, to believers themselves. A man will persevere in the faith by the use of his will, and making a good improvement of the helps that God provides. So it's not that God is inactive, he's providing help. But a man will persevere because by an act of his will, he makes a good use of that. It is very interesting, perhaps ironic, that Arminian charismatic groups, with all of their emphasis upon the Holy Spirit, largely rob the Spirit of all of his functions in salvation and ascribe it to men themselves. On the other hand, Calvinists are not generally thought of as being a very charismatic bunch. But Calvinists are fully Trinitarian, and John Calvin was indeed rightly called the theologian of the Holy Spirit. Until Calvin's time, no one ever highlighted the role of the Holy Spirit in salvation with as much clarity and depth as he had. And when you think of perhaps the greatest work ever on the person and work of the Holy Spirit, it comes, of course, from a Calvinist. John Owen. Some of you will know the work in English titles, The Doctrine of the Holy Spirit, Pneumatologia, no less than 1,200 pages. Owen would say this about his own work on the Spirit. Whereas I know not any who ever went before me in this design of representing the whole economy of the Spirit with all his adjuncts, operations, and effects, and so forth. Basically, Owen is pointing out here that nobody had ever attempted in a single volume a systematic treatment of the person and work of the Spirit. That the Spirit's work, as it very much is in our confession of faith, was distributed over other loci. And here Owen was endeavoring to gather all of that material, the material on his person from the doctrine of God, and all of the material from the Spirit's work in creation, providence, and particularly salvation, and gather it all together in one place. A later theologian by the name of George Smeaton, a learned man, said that this was the most important work on the Spirit in any literature. Now by that he means not just English literature, but any literature. Not in the Latin tongue, not among the ancient Greek fathers who defended the person of the Spirit, but that this was the most important work on the Spirit in any literature. So I contend, and have always contended, that indeed Calvinism is the religion of the Holy Spirit. And we bring that to bear upon the perseverance of the saints this morning as we finish up our considerations on the Trinitarian grounds of our perseverance. Our doctrine this morning, the perseverance of the saints depends upon the abiding of the Spirit and of the seed of grace within them, that is, within the saints. You should have Confession of Faith 17:2 in your outline, if we can look at that again briefly. Next week, Lord willing, we will be looking at 17:3. But a final consideration of 17:2. This perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election, flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ, the abiding of the Spirit and of the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace, from all which ariseth also the certainty and infallibility thereof. The Westminster Divines begin with a denial that perseverance does not depend upon the activity of the human will. Perseverance doesn't find its ground, its root, or its origin in the breast of man, but rather in God, in God's activities. And so we have, over the past handful of Lord's days, looked at the role of Father and Son. Here the Father's unchangeable love and immutable decree of the election are seen as being a ground of the perseverance of the saints. Also the atonement of the Son, the limited atonement rendered specifically for the elect, the efficacy of that merit and his intercession, which would certainly save all of the people that had been entrusted into his hand. We'd even considered the covenant between the Father and Son, that the Father promised to the Son in eternity, a people in great glory, if he should complete the work of redemption. He has completed that work, and so the Son will certainly receive from the Father's hand that people and great glory. All of this is an invincible argument. Indeed, the power of the living God is an invincible argument that the elect will persevere in faith unto the end. This morning we have a final consideration. The perseverance of the saints also depends upon the abiding of the Spirit and the seed of God. You remember Solomon the wise said, a threefold cord is not easily broken, and this one is impossible to break. The basic import of this language is that the Spirit abides with believers. Children, if you're not familiar with this language, this means that the Spirit comes to a believer and he does not leave, but continues with the believer and continues his activities in a believer all of the days of his life. And we also have a specification here of what the Spirit is doing. He is maintaining the seed of God in them. We should ask the question, well, what is the seed of God? What is intended by this language? It's the renewed or regenerate nature. This is the seed of God planted by God in them. The Spirit abides in them and nourisheth it and cherisheth that seed. He preserves it and he fosters it and he helps it to grow. You remember that we had occasion to observe from the Word of God that the renewed nature was never intended to be self-perpetuating or self-sustaining. It is a great and glorious work of God, but like all of God's works, It was intended to remain dependent upon Him unto His great glory. And this is one of the reasons why we said perseverance depends not on the will of man, not even on the renewed will of the renewed man, but it depends upon God. The seed of God is maintained by the Spirit. Turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 14. This morning we go out into the field of God's Word for precious gleanings, a little here and a little there, so that we might prove our doctrine. John chapter 14, beginning in verse 16. You remember that this is that last discourse that the Lord Jesus Christ had with His disciples before His final sufferings. And I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth Him not, neither knoweth Him. But ye know Him, for He dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. Jesus is preparing His disciples for His crucifixion, and then after that for His departure to the right hand of God. He's going to be leaving them physically. But He's not leaving them alone. He promises that by His intercession, both He and the Father will send forth the Spirit to them, here identified as another Comforter. And it is promised here that He will abide with them forever, that He will dwell with them forever. But the question comes, is this just a promise to the apostles? And with this in view, we turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And turn with me there, if you will. Second Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 21. Now He which establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. What a powerful passage to confirm to us and assure us that the redemption started in us will certainly be brought to its completion. Note the verb right from the beginning, establisheth. He establishes us, confirms us, makes us certain in Christ. And remember, we already had a sermon on the believer's inseparable union with Christ. This could also be a proof text for this. We are established, confirmed, planted. So almost the language of building, you know, foundation is established, set down strong. And then He begins to heap up additional expressions, and hath anointed us, who hath sealed us. And if you remember ancient documents, when a king would send forth some sort of a decree, they would at the end of the decree put a daub of wax, and the king would take his seal, whether it be a ring or some other seal, and he would stamp it to confirm its authenticity. And so here, sealed. So we are established and then further sealed. It's as if Paul would say, He has confirmed us in Christ and confirmed us in Christ. So he's heaping up expressions here. And given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. This language of earnest is also something that is a bit lost to us. It used to be that in certain sorts of economic transactions, they would talk about earnest money. It was a first portion that a buyer would give to a seller to show that he was in earnest about delivering the rest, that he was serious about it. And so they called it earnest money. In our day and age, they call it a down payment. I'm going to give you some money now to show you that I'm serious about giving you the rest later. So the earnest is a part that is given as a security for the whole. And so here the Spirit is given as an earnest, a down payment to assure us of the certainty of the whole, which is our heavenly inheritance. Robert Shaw, I thought, had a very good comment upon this very passage, both in the confession and on this proof text. He said, "If any who have received the Spirit were left to fall totally and finally from a state of grace and to come short of the heavenly inheritance, then, shocking thought, the Spirit of truth would be a precarious and fallacious earnest. It would be like a man who showed himself not to be in good earnest. He gave you a earnest down payment, but then didn't follow through with the rest. Or even stole that earnest back." And who would say this of the Spirit of truth, as he points out here, as the Spirit was identified there in John chapter 14. So, in sum, the Spirit is given as an earnest, and an earnest guarantees the whole, that is heaven. And the earnest given from the God of truth is not given in bad faith. You remember, if you remember our studies in Psalm 89, our major text for this sermon series, that God said he would not suffer his faithfulness to fail. It's very germane here. So having imparted the earnest, he will not suffer his faithfulness to fail, but he will impart the whole. The saints will persevere unto their full inheritance. Turn with me also to 1 John chapter 3. Here we turn our attention to the seed of God. And I might preface this by saying that our next sermon series from the Confession of Faith is going to be on assurance. And our major text through all of that is going to be 1 John. The primary burden of John's first epistle is, how do we know that we have come to know him? And so, knowing him is the doctrine of faith. Knowing that we know him is the doctrine of assurance. We find ourselves in the midst of that, and I preface this because 1 John also has many exegetical difficulties associated with it, which we will handle in more detail in that coming sermon series, but hopefully I'll be able to give you enough this morning to ease your minds concerning a certain question that arises here. 1 John chapter 3, verse 9. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. The question that always arises, this is not the only time that John will make a like statement. We'll come back to the seed of God, which is our purpose, but the question that always arises is John denying that believers sin? Certainly sounds like it. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, and he cannot sin. This is one of those texts that perfectionists use to prove that believers can reach sinless perfection. Interestingly enough, it doesn't quite prove their doctrine, does it? It proves more than they would want to prove in that no one who is a believer could sin any longer. So it's not just that some are putting off sin unto perfection, and some reach perfection, but all believers would have to be perfect right from the get-go, if this is what this text is saying. Of course, theologically, from the whole scope of the Bible, we would very much doubt that that's the proper reading of this text. But we need go no further than the first epistle of John to be quite sure that that's not what John is saying. Turn first to chapter 1. We will look at verse 8. First John chapter 1, verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. John seems to be saying here that believers do sin, and that confession of their sins and the seeking of forgiveness will be a regular part of their experience. Perfectionists, of course, will look at this and say that John is speaking of them in the past, believers in the past, before they were believers at the point of their conversion. In other words, before their conversion, they couldn't claim to be sinless. They needed to confess their sins. Then they found forgiveness. And then you get to 1 John chapter 3, where believers don't sin. But the problem with that, exegetically, is that all of this is delivered in the first person plural, which you will remember, it's we, John and his hearers, in the present tense. So it's not delivered in the aorist or a past tense. It's delivered in the present tense, as if this was true of them currently. And we would say, of course, when we come to 1 John chapter 3, that John is not strangely, mindlessly, and foolishly contradicting himself. But we can confirm this as well. So what is the resolution between these two things, where John says, we sin. If we say that we don't sin, we lie. We confess our sins and we find forgiveness through our mediator. And then he says, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, and he cannot sin. What's the resolution? Turn forward to chapter 5, and I do believe that we have the resolution to this tension. Chapter 5, beginning in verse 14. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petition that we desired of him. John's teaching here on prayer, and he says that when we pray according to the will of God, we know that he will hear and answer in the affirmative. So when we pray and plead the biblical promises, we know that the answer is always yes. The time of fulfillment is in the hand of God. He is sovereign, but he will fulfill in his time all of his promises. And one of the things that he has promised us, one of the things that he's told us is an element of his will, is that believers would be sanctified. So when we pray for the sanctification of other believers and our own, we can be sure that God hears us and he answers yes. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, as Paul taught. And so John goes on, verse 16. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death. So notice here, a brother may sin a sin that is not unto death. What does that mean? We'll just put that in our pocket. But notice here that there is a sin that a brother can sin, but it's called here a sin not unto death. So if any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. So he says that a brother might sin a sin which is not unto death, but there is a sin unto death. We won't go into this very deeply here, but this is evidently that sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which I tell you, beloved, actually comes up more times than just in the gospel, the time that Jesus addresses it. But you find it cropping up a lot of places. You remember Paul when he's talking about his own ministry, his own calling to the faith, because one of the things that Paul had done was he had caused men to blaspheme. You remember that was one of the things that he did. But in explaining his own calling, he feels the need to explain it. He said, but I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Whereas the sin against the Spirit, the blasphemy of the Spirit, is in the face of certain light. And Paul is saying, I did it ignorantly in unbelief. So he had not sinned the sin unto death. Interestingly enough, here John says, you pray for a brother who has not sinned the sin unto death, but a man who has sinned the sin unto death, I do not say that you should pray for it. Verse 17, all unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. Now notice this here, and this is why I say this is the resolution. Verse 16, if any man see his brother sin, a sin which is not unto death. And now he says it again. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. So one who has, so a believer can sin a sin unto death, the sin that is not unto death, the sin that is excluded from him as being impossible is this sin unto death. It's impossible for him. So just a bit by way of review on the whole passage. Remember, to be born of God is to be regenerated or renewed. You have a new nature. The seed of God has been implanted. The regenerate cannot sin the sin unto death. And why? Our passage tells us. Because the seed of God remaineth in them. It abides in them. And so, in sum, we can derive this doctrine that the regenerate nature is not extinguished once implanted. And again, not because of its own strength or its own intrinsic worth, but because it is maintained by the Spirit. Indeed, now bringing this whole bit of our sermon series together, it is maintained by the omnipotent power and loving superintendence of the triune God. So let us take a practical use from this. I have encouraged you in times past to take comfort from the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. And this morning I exhort you to take more confidence and more comfort. Do you find in yourself the motions of the Spirit, even if they be but the first and weak motions? Do you find in yourself a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and a casting of yourself completely upon Him for the forgiveness of sins? Indeed, for every redemptive benefit, for the holiness that's required to repent, to put off dead works, to put on the new man, to go forward in sanctification. Are you trusting Him for your perseverance and ultimate glorification? These would be motions of the Spirit. Do you find in yourself a love for God? Do you have an eye for the beauty of His holiness? Do you desire to imitate Him in that holiness? Because it is so very beautiful in your eyes by a new obedience and a complete obedience. So I would have you to take more comfort and more confidence, not in your own strength, but the salvation that has been started in you will be pressed through to its completion by omnipotence, irresistible power. It reminded me of something that the scriptures teach us. We are assured in our Christian experience that God will not give us more than what we can bear. I don't know about you, but have you walked through certain dark passages in Providence where sometimes it certainly has felt like more has been laid upon you than what you can bear? I'll tell you something that I believe to be true. Are not these doubts and complaints in those dark passages arising from our estimates of our own capacity? Consider, our capacity indeed is small. And when we begin to focus only upon ourselves and our own strength, the result is always the same. We despair. And this feels like too much, more than what we can bear. And you would be right about that. But that is a covenant of works way of thinking, and not a covenant of grace way. And we depend not upon our own strength. We are psalm singers. How many times have we sung that we do not trust in princes or horses and chariots, nor in the legs of a man, but we will trust in the Lord our God. Our God who gives strength. And that war imagery is very powerful. This God who teaches my hands to war, where I can bend and break a bow of brass and leap over walls. Very powerful imagery. Do you think what God gave to those saints in ancient times for their physical contendings, do you think that he will withhold these things spiritually from his children in all of our contendings? The seed of God will be maintained in us by his omnipotent power. And notice also, the Lord can say this, I will not give you more than what I can bear, because he is in complete mastery of all. He is in complete mastery of the providence that faces us, and in complete mastery of the conveyance of strength to you. And what he assures us is that they will always be in a just and fitting proportion. He will give you enough, and the grace will be sufficient for the day. And remember our sermons in Revelation. You might very well doubt of this sometimes, but the Lord is a faithful witness. Your heart is not always a faithful witness. Your apprehension of things is not always a faithful witness. But the Lord's witness is faithful, and he'll give you what you need. Grace is sufficient for the day. And so here we have a call from the Lord to believe. But he's got a yoke, a light yoke and an easy burden, because here we believe unto our own comfort. When we believe that he will provide the strength that he has promised, then we enter into our rest. Philippians chapter 4, the peace that comes, that peace that surpasses all understanding, that comes in the midst of believing prayer. Turn with me there, if you will, to Philippians chapter 4, where I do believe we have a great illustration of this very thing. In Philippians chapter 4, in Paul's missionary labors, he observes that the churches had not always remembered to take care of him temporally and materially as he was about his labors. This is the general context. Philippians chapter 4, picking up with verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. So even for a season the Philippians had been cut off from sustaining him. Not that they lacked the desire, but they lacked opportunity to help him. and to meet his needs. Verse 11, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. That's a very famous verse, one of the most famous in all of the Bible, although the context is frequently forgotten. Paul here states this principle in his own context, and he said, I have at times had plenty, and the Lord has kept me spiritually in the midst of plenty, which can bring certain and peculiar temptations. And he said that the Lord has kept me in my want, in my material poverty and need. And I can dwell in all of these situations through Christ who strengtheneth me. We might also add to this, without hearing any sort of objection from Paul, that Paul's want and poverty frequently went far beyond just lacking material necessities. You remember he would tell the Corinthians about his many sufferings for the gospel. Beaten with rods, stoned to death, imprisoned, shipwrecked. There will be few of any of us who pass through such dark passages of providence. And yet, Paul is able to say, I can do all things and dwell in all of these circumstances through Christ which strengtheneth me. That there will always be enough strength from Christ to meet the providence that Christ himself has set before me. For Christ is the complete master of all. And Paul believed this unto his own peace, contentment, and comfort in all things. Well, Paul was not the first who had this experience. Let us open our Psalters to Psalm 23. David also, who passed through many difficulties and many things painful, was able to sing the praise of a good shepherd who had not left him to want in any of these historical vicissitudes. So please rise and let us conclude with the singing of Psalm 23.